When you come to these early chapters of John's epistle, it's clear that he's talking about knowing the Lord. In the first chapter, the verb to know does not occur, but the idea of fellowship does. Fellowshipping with the Lord, communing with the Lord, is the very theme of this very first chapter. In verses 1 to 4, he deals with the possibility of sinners coming to know the Lord because of the incarnation. Because Christ has come, it is now possible for us to know Him. He says in verse 4 that this is what produces that full joy of the Christian, that they can fellowship with the Father and with the Son, because the Son is truly come. This morning we are thinking on the precept that we must understand if we're going to know the Lord. We have to know that He is a God who is light, a God in which there is no darkness. And then in verses 6, that is chapter 1, verse 6, down through verse 10, and carrying on into chapter 2, He gives the wrong answer to coming and knowing the Lord, the problems that are produced because of the fact that God is light. There are wrong ways of responding to this great truth of a God who is light. After that, he deals with the proof of knowing the Lord. He goes through several tests as to whether you know that you know Him, whether you know that you're in Him, and he tells you how you can know that. And then at the end, he deals with the perversion of knowing the Lord. Even speaking of that great Antichrist that would come and the many Antichrists that they were doing battle with in the days of John's writing. This evening I want us to look at this middle section, beginning at verse 6, where he deals with the problem of knowing the Lord from the standpoint of wrong solutions to coming to God, a God who is light. You'll note that in verse 6 he says, if we say, that's the first wrong solution. And then you find the second one coming to your attention there in verse 8, if we say. And then you see the third error coming to your attention in verse 10, if we say. After identifying these wrong ways of approaching God, he then gives his own divine commentary on those errors. He says it in a very short, concise way. He says, if we say, in verse 6, he then gives his commentary, we lie and do not the truth. You'll see the same thing in verse 8. He gives the error by saying, if we say, and then he says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then you see the same thing in verse 10. If we say, and then he gives the real truth, his commentary, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Now the first error is known in church history as antinomianism. Big word, and we'll define that in a moment. The second error has been called perfectionism. And the third error is called by, after a monk who was a heretic, it's called Pelagianism. Now the last two errors we're not going to look at tonight. I want us to focus on that first error. But whether you know these theological names or not is really not that important tonight, because you have all seen and felt these errors either round about you or maybe sometimes in your own thinking. What is the solution to each error? As we were thinking on this morning, the solution to coming to a God who is light is pleading the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. It's coming to God through this advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that the answer to the problem, the real solution to this problem, is found again with a statement beginning with, if we say. You see this in verse 7. The solution to the problem is, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the solution to the error found in verse 6. What is the solution to the error found in verse 8? You see that in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the solution to the third error spoken of in verse 10? The solution is again, starting with an if, but you find it in chapter 2 and verse 1. Halfway through that verse, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Error, a divine commentary on that error, and then the solution to that error, approaching God the proper way through the blood of Jesus Christ. Tonight I want us to focus on the first error that he brings to our attention that is known in church history as antinomianism. Antinomianism is really two words. It has to do with nomos, the word for law, and then the opposition to that law, an opposition to the law whereby someone will not submit themselves to God and His will. So an antinomian is somebody who's fighting against doing God's will. In this case, using the language of John, he won't come into the light. He won't walk according to the light. He's not going to do God's bidding. Now, Martin Luther, in the 1500s, in his study of the Word of God, recovered the gospel. There are some areas in Luther's life where he never saw things clearly. That is, not as clearly as Calvin and those who would follow Calvin. But he did understand the gospel. He did understand justification by a free and sovereign grace. He understood that truth. And as he began teaching it, he began refuting Romanism as a works salvation heresy. Well, there are those who followed after Luther. Sometimes when truth is being preached and the devil can't get you in one area, he'll push something you say to a logical, really an illogical conclusion and take you into error another way. And one of the followers of Luther, John Agricola, later broke from Luther's teaching, saying the Christians are entirely free from the law. Entirely free from the law. Now, Luther himself may have turned the coin or coined the term antinomianism to refer to Agricola. We're not sure where the term actually began. But as we go down through church history since the Reformation, there have been many who have taught this antinomianism. In our country here, Anne Hutchinson had her own brand of antinomianism that resulted in her being excommunicated from Boston's first church. That was in 1638. Today, in the age in which we live, there are many who come from a dispensational framework, and they too teach that we're not under the law. And they mean by that, that you're not under any aspect of the law as a reference to your life. It doesn't have anything to say to you as to what's right and wrong. And when Paul said you're not under the law, he wasn't referring to the fact that it has no reference to your life or that it doesn't speak to you as to what's right and wrong. He was speaking as to the condemnation of the law. You're not under its condemnation anymore. The law tells you what's right and wrong, but it also speaks a judgment upon you. You've been brought out from under that judgment because the judgment has already fallen upon Christ. Our Lord Himself spoke against antinomianism, not using the term, but speaking against the evil. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 23, He predicted that there'd be those who would come to Him at the judgment, and that they would speak about the fact that on this earth they used His name. They cast out demons in His name, they did miracles in His name, and He will speak to those and say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity." The word iniquity there in the Greek literally means lawlessness. They used His name, they called themselves by His name, they saw sometimes even miraculous things done in His name, but they were still lawless. And He will say on that day of judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Never knew you. Peter prophesies, if you want to go over a chapter here, in 2 Peter chapter 2, that there's going to come a day in the church whereby there would be these lawless teachers in the church. You see this in verse 1. He says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Damnable heresy. Well, Peter, what are these damnable heresies? He says, "I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to give you one of these heresies. There'll be those who come into the church, and they're going to say, 'We're bought by the blood, but He's not our Lord. We're bought by the blood, but He doesn't tell us what to do.'" The word here for Lord is not the normal word in the Greek New Testament for Lord. It's the word from which we get our English term despot. He's not the absolute authority in our life, and yet they say that they're bought by the blood. Peter says that's a damnable heresy. We have that heresy all through our society today, do we not? Men and women who say, "You can't tell me what to do. You come and you show from Scripture what it says. You can't tell me that." And yet at the same time, they're going to say, "I'm under the blood, I'm saved, I'm one of His people. I want Him as my priest, I want Him as my advocate." And yet on the other hand, they're saying, "He's not my king, He doesn't tell me what to do." Peter said the day would come when they would indeed be in the church, these false teachers. Look at the book of Jude for a moment. Jude was written after Peter. And if you read the whole of 2 Peter chapter 2, you find that there's a description of these men. Well, when you get to Jude doesn't say they're coming, he says they're here. And when you come to verse 4, he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They would turn the grace of God. They would turn that free and sovereign grace that we have in salvation to their lust and the living according to the lust, a wicked lifestyle. Peter said the day was coming. Jude said it's here. What we're reading here in 1 John is that which takes place even after that time period of which Jude was writing. John was writing this epistle probably around 90, somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D. John's writings are the last of the New Testament writings. And you have then in this epistle, John saying to us, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The only way you can fellowship with God is to come into the light. And tonight I want us to focus on this error, this rejection of authority, this rejection of the light. Because there are many in our day who are saying to us that if you want to fellowship with God, you can do it apart from coming into the light. That you can remain in darkness, you can remain in your sin, you can know that you're in sin, you can live in this sin, you can walk in this sin, and you can fellowship with God at the same time. John says the error is coming. Yea, in John's day it was there. John is warning us of an error that's been all through church history, and an error that's very prominent today in the society in which we live in America. How do we recognize this error? Well, we look at antinomianism as a temptation. It is something that you and others would be tempted to say in the day and days in which we live. He says, if we say. John is returning to what he has said about church members, that it is a temptation for those in the church to follow this error that's being stated in the church. If somebody in the church says this, I could again take you tonight to the bookstores and I can show you books where this is the main theme of the book. I can show you books claiming to be written by fundamentalists and they say that repentance has nothing to do with turning from sin. And you don't have to turn from sin to be saved and to know the Lord. It's nonsense. Thankfully, most fundamentalists repudiate such books. I can take you to Reform writings where their whole writing is based on the fact that they want you to live a sensual, wicked, lustful life. And yet at the same time, they're going to talk to you about fellowshipping with God. This temptation is around us. And it's a temptation to us that we draw back from the God who has saved us, that we draw back from this God who's made Himself known to us. And we follow what Peter calls their pernicious ways. Their pernicious ways. What do they promise you? Well, they're promising you liberty. And again, in 2 Peter chapter 2, isn't that what he says? Well, they promise liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. There are those who come to us and they say, you can walk in the darkness, you can walk according to your lust, you can walk according to your sins and fellowship with God. You've got great liberty. Peter says, they're bound. They're slaves of sin. And yet, Peter goes on to say that when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from those that live in error. If you're saved tonight, you've been brought out of darkness. You've been brought out of the cesspool of iniquity. And God has brought you to Himself. And now these people want to take you back. They want to enslave you again. Antinomianism, I say, is a temptation, but it's also a deception. John says if somebody comes to you and says to you that they're fellowshipping with Him, that is the God who is light, and walking in darkness, he says, we are lying. The one who is saying that is lying to you. And I've actually told people that. They've come to me and they're saying, oh, I've had such great communion. And yet I know at the time that they say they're having communion, they're in idolatry. What do you say to someone who tells you that? You're lying. You might be fellowshipping with a spirit, but you're not fellowshipping with God's spirit. You're not fellowshipping with a God who is light. Because He's not going to come down into your idolatry and darkness and fellowship with you. He's going to bring you out of that darkness to fellowship with Him. We have people who are walking in great doctrinal error. People walking in great moral error. And they're coming to God's people and they're saying, you don't have to be so strict. You don't have to be so precise. You can fellowship with God and have and enjoy this sin over here. You can fellowship with God and enjoy this idol over there. John says when somebody comes to you, he's actually speaking to you a deception. He is lying when he says that. He's lying. Because God does not come down into the gutter to dwell in our darkness. He comes down to the gutter to bring you out of that gutter into His light. And He's going to make you come into that light if you're going to fellowship and commune with Him. So if somebody says, I'm fellowshipping with God while I'm walking in darkness, John says, that person is lying to you. He's lying. Antinomianism is a lie. But antinomianism is not only a temptation and a deception. We find it's a perversion as well. He says when this person comes to you and says they're walking in darkness while fellowshipping with the God who is light, he's not only lying, he's not doing the truth. He's not walking according to the truth of God's Word. He's not doing it. Wherever he's walking, it's not in truth. It's in darkness. In darkness. In the simplest of terms, John exposes this error. It's not an error that John himself, as I said, was the only one who saw. Peter saw it. Jude saw it. Paul saw it as well. In Romans chapter 6, he actually speaks of this grace and how it's misrepresented by some. In Romans 6 and verse 2, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? How can you live in sin if you've been brought out of it? Now, there are those who misrepresent the law. They come to us and they say the law was for the Old Testament saints, the grace is for the New Testament saint. And the law has nothing to say to you in the New Testament, but that's not true. Was there grace in the Old Testament? Sure, there was grace in the Old Testament. How was David saved? By grace. How was Abraham saved? By grace. These men were saved the same way we are saved. And is there not law in the New Testament? Our Lord Himself says, if you have my commandments and keep them, you're the one that loves me. You love me. Yeah, there's law in the New Testament. What Paul is saying is that, yes, we're under grace, but that grace doesn't take away from us or give to us a freedom to live any way we want. That grace indeed constrains the heart to live in holiness. Grace is ruling the heart of the New Testament saint, but grace was ruling the heart of the Old Testament saint as well, because they were saved by grace and not by works. Antinomianism is a perversion. Somebody comes to you and says to you that I'm walking in darkness and fellowshipping with God. John says they're not doing the truth. Their walk is not in the truth. Their walk is a lie. They're not fellowshipping with God in that darkness. We can also say it's a destruction. Because they truly are walking in darkness. You walk in darkness, you're walking in death. You walk in darkness, you don't know where you're going. You walk in darkness, you're going to end up in a ditch. Part of my responsibility as a pastor is to counsel people. And how many people I've had to try to pull out of ditches? Their marriage is on the rocks, and when you begin asking why is it there, it's because they started going this path of walking and living any way they wanted to. Looking at whatever they wanted to look at, reading whatever they wanted to read, watching on television whatever they wanted to watch. And as they began to pour into their soul that which was wicked and lustful, their marriage became that which was also the same. And they began wandering apart and straying one from another. It's darkness. The age in which we're living is getting darker and darker and darker, and many times God's people are only one step behind the darkness. And they can't figure out why their children are going to hell. They can't figure out why their marriage is on the rocks. They can't figure out why in the workplace they don't have a testimony. And nobody wants their Christ. And oftentimes it's because they have bought into this lie that if you walk in the darkness, you're going to be blessed. You're walking in death. You're walking in that which God is not in. He's not there. He's the God of light. It's destruction to walk in darkness. It is a glory for God's people to walk in the light, in the beauties of holiness. Psalm 110 and verse 3, the psalmist said, "Thy people," that is the people of Christ, "shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." The beauties of holiness characterize our Christ. And the beauties of holiness characterize His people. He wants you, He wants me to be dressed in the beauties of holiness, that others can see that, but also that that power is felt in the church. Today we have the holiness of God being repudiated in the church. And we're running as far away from it as possible. We have a large movement in the Protestant church wanting to go back into Rome. And one of the arguments that they're giving is they want to be able to feel their religion. And what they mean when they say they want to be able to feel their religion is they want all these externals to grip their senses so that by their senses they're going to worship rather than by faith. And so you need help to worship because your faith is weak or non-existent. So what do? You put an idol in front of you. Now you see something. You need help in your worship. So now we're going to spread some kind of an incense so you can smell your worship. And then we're going to put words before you that really are contradictions. Words that don't make sense. But because they're biblical words, they talk of grace and they talk of Christ and they talk of heaven. People feel like they've worshipped even though what has been told to them is heresy. Church of Rome is good at that. They've had several thousand years now to perfect it. And we've got people who are Presbyterians going into the Roman Catholic Church. We've got Lutherans going into the Roman Catholic Church. And they're telling others to come with us. How does the Roman Catholic Church deal with idolatry? You go to their catechism, they have 10 commandments. But the commandment that deals with idolatry is conveniently left out. And what they do is they separate the commandment on covetousness into two commands. You say, that's foolishness. Yes, it is. But you can see that listed in any catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. That's how they deal with idolatry. They said it doesn't exist in the Catholic Church. They've so defined idolatry, it's no more idolatry. But you read the Ten Commandments, what is idolatry? The making of an idol, the bowing down to the idol. And what does the Scripture say concerning those who do such things? They hate God. That's what the commandment says. They hate God. And yet we have a billion people ensnared by this error of idolatry. It's all through the Roman Catholic Church. We can go down through the Ten Commandments, can we not, tonight? See every one of them being broken by those who say they belong to Christ? Is the Sabbath day being broken today? I dare say it is. And sometimes the leaders in the breaking of the Sabbath day are who? God's people. God's people. We can go down and murderers. We have those in the PCUSA who would pay for the abortion of God's people if they want to murder their child. If a woman was married to a pastor, if the woman was the pastor and she wanted an abortion, the denomination would help pay for it. That's Christianity. Immorality. How many churches that had a Protestant heritage is now debating whether a sodomite can be a minister? No problem with a divorced person be a minister. Had no problem with a sodomite be a member of the church. They're debating as to whether they can be a minister. Adulterers, liars, covetous. I mean, we can go down every one of these commands and we can see it in large measure inside of the church. And there's no crying out against it. You're walking in darkness. We ask ourselves, why is the Church of Christ powerless in America? And we can put it back to this. There is no communing with a God who has life and power. And if you're going to commune with this God, you've got to come into the light. You've got to come and fellowship with Him on His terms, not on your terms. And it's going to be hard on your flesh. It's going to make you do things that you don't want to do. It's going to keep you from doing things you want to do as you commune with Him. You've got to come into the light. You've got to walk in that light. Fear of man grips the church. God has told us to go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. But we're afraid somebody's going to get angry. Well, why are we afraid? Do we not have a command? Does He not say He's going to go with us? Does He not tell us about His own power and majesty? And then on the basis of that, tell us to go? All power is given to me in heaven and earth, Christ says. Go and make disciples of all nations. And He said, I'm going to go with you to the end of the world. But we're powerless. Why? Are we really fellowshipping with this God who is light? Are we communing with Him? There's no closed mission fields to the church today. There are governments that are against you being there. That's sure. There are places that will put you in jail. That's true. There are places that will kill you. But that's the way it was in the days of the apostles. There's no closed mission fields to the church. We have a mandate by the King who rules over all the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He's the prince over the rulers of the earth. And this King tells us to go. Are we communing with Him? Are we walking in the light? The Bible says as we walk in that light, we have fellowship with Him. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all error. We need to establish tonight that God indeed is a God of light. And that the book that He has written for us is a book that reflects that light. Turn, if you would, back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We were thinking on the fact that God's holiness is what is in view when we speak of Him being a God who is light. In this passage, at least in 1 John chapter 1, we already noted that His life is also in view. He gives life. That is also called light. And the truth, obviously, is called light. But when you think of His holiness and His righteousness, you have a statement about that in Psalm 119, verse 137. And it says in 137, righteous art Thou, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments. Thy testimonies that Thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. You are righteous. That's what God is. We could say God is a God of love. That's what He is as well. But here it says, God is righteous. This is the God that the angels cry, holy, holy, holy in His presence. He's a God of holiness, a God who is righteous. Therefore, it's no surprise to us that when He speaks, His testimonies are also righteous. Whatever He testifies of is a righteous testimony. And so you have that in this very passage, verse 38. Thy testimonies that Thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. He's a God who is light, and everything that He speaks is light. Light. And it's faithful, it's sure, it can be trusted. Now, does the standards of God ever change? We'll look down in this same stanza. You have eight verses here making up a stanza. Look at verse 144. The righteousness of Thy testimonies is everlasting. It's everlasting. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. Why are the righteousness of His testimonies everlasting? It's because the one who is speaking this testimony is everlasting. He is the standard, and He's making that standard known by testifying to the world what they must do and believe. The word for testimony can refer in the Old Testament to all of His commands. But when you look at the word for testimony, oftentimes there is a word that refers almost specifically to the Ten Commandments. You remember the ark was called the Ark of Testimony. Why was it called the Ark of Testimony? It was called that because inside the ark were the Ten Commandments. The tabernacle was called the Tabernacle of Testimony. Why was it called that? Because inside the tabernacle was an ark, and inside the ark were the Ten Commandments. In other words, testimony oftentimes is a specialized statement concerning God's Ten Commandments. And I can refer to all of His commandments, but especially it refers to His Ten Commandments. Turn, if you would, back earlier in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, near the beginning at verse 24 in the third stanza, you have this statement by the psalmist. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Now, you may have a marginal rendering of the word counselor here. The Hebrew literally says man of counsel. Men of my counsel. The king would have counselors. They would give him counsel. And they were chosen for their wise behavior and their knowledge and their ability to sift through problems and apply God's word to the situation in Israel. And here the psalmist is saying, thy testimonies are my delight. They're my men of counsel. You've got 10 men that are your men of counsel that we call the Ten Commandments. Those 10 men counseled our Lord, and our Lord acted in complete conformity to those men of counsel all the days He was here below. And according to the Scripture, these commands, God's Word, has been written on the law of your heart. Rather than be something that is against the Christian, it has actually been internalized. It's written on the law of your heart. What? God's commandments. God's law. And you've got these commandments, these 10 men of counsel, that can be a benefit to you in any situation you find yourself. Would you let these 10 men come into your home and analyze your home tonight? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Will these 10 men have this man who speaks against adultery, can he come into your home and analyze everything in your home and throw out of your home that which would compromise you or that which would allow fornication or encourage fornication? Can he do that? The first commandment says we're to have no other gods besides the Lord, before the Lord. None other before Him. Will you let that man of counsel come into your home and examine your home and examine your life and say, this must go because it's an idol? What about covetousness? Will you let this man of counsel come into your life and into your home and put his finger on those things that you're coveting and those things that are governing your life? How often it is that covetousness truly is idolatry. That's the language of the Apostle Paul. Why does he say that? Because covetousness controls a life. You covet the praise of man. That controls a life, and you're afraid of doing anything that's going to be against that praise. You want the wealth of this world. You're coveting it. You're going to conform your life in a way that's going to bring this wealth. And if anything goes against that, you're going to step aside and say, well, I can't follow God there. Because I might lose something of the wealth of this life. Covetousness. One man said the fear of man and covetousness were the last two sins that God's people would get victory over in this earth. So much a part of us. We do battle with it over and over and over again. Will we let these men of counsel come and speak to us? They're righteous men. They're going to be here when all the sinners are gone. Because they're everlasting. God's testimonies. If you would bring these 10 men of counsels into your life, you'll find that they'll give you counsel and help you sift through the darkness. If you let these men of light, these men of counsel come into your home, they're going to help you sift through the darkness in the home and help you discern what goes and what stays. What do we need to add to this home that's not there? And what is it that we need to take out of the home that is destroying the home? Do you have a time in your home to read Scripture and pray? You say we're too busy. How often I've heard that. Pastor, you don't understand. I am busy. Well, if you're too busy to let God speak to your home and you're too busy in the home to speak back to Him, you're just too busy. When the Creator of the ends of the earth does not have access into your home to speak to your home, when Christ, who is your Savior, does not have access by His Word and Spirit to come into the home and speak to your home, you're too busy. I haven't dealt yet, I think, with anybody who in the home was taking time to read and pray as a couple that had problems that they couldn't solve. Almost every time when I deal with couples and they're having problems, serious problems, and I come to them and I said, are you reading the Scripture together? Are you praying together? Are you letting God speak to your hearts? Are you speaking back to Him? It's always absent. It's always absent. Do you want your children to indeed know the Lord? Well, are you going to bring the light into your home and speak to them from the Word of God? Are you going to pray with them from the Word of God? My daughter will tell you that she knew there was a time every day in our home when we had to come and read God's Word. When my unsaved relatives would come to the home, she would say to them, it's time to read and pray. It made it very easy to keep the home right. The little ones were saying that to the unsaved relatives. It's time to read. What are you talking about reading? Well, we read the Scripture now and we pray now. And they would join in and listen as we would read Scripture and pray. Do you want Christ in your home? Do you want Him to speak through the book? Then you have to take time in the home to have this book read. And you need to take time where you're praying to the Lord. And if you're doing that, you're giving Him a chance to speak to you and give you counsel and blow apart the darkness that's enveloping so many Christians' homes. We have to let the light shine. We've got to walk in the light. God is righteous, and the standard that He's given in His Word is righteous. And He Himself is going to test us as to whether or not we love His holiness and His righteousness. Psalm 11 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. He tries the righteous. He's testing the righteous. The wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul, that is God, hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. You want to know where those in darkness are going? The righteous Lord is going to judge them. He will rain upon them snares, fire, brimstone, and horrible tempests. Now that is truly in the future. But we're seeing that in our society now. Homes are being blown apart. Children are growing up not knowing right from wrong according to what they've been taught in the home. And they're doing all kinds of abominations in society. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. The Lord right now in our society is raining upon us fire and brimstone and horrible tempests. His judgment is upon this land, if you have eyes to see it. Why? Because the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And He has therefore provided us, as we saw this morning, a righteousness whereby we can come into His presence. Thankfully, He has made the way, because we could not make the way. But now that we had the way made before us, what do we do with the way? Salvation is not just something that happened years ago on that day when you came to Christ. Salvation is something we enjoy day after day as we commune with Him, as we fellowship with Him, as we walk in this light. That we're being told, no, you've got to come out of the light. You've got to enjoy life. You've got to enjoy the wickedness of our age. And if you would just do that, then you could have both worlds. You could have heaven as your home, and you can have all the lust and the pleasure and wickedness of this life. You'll be destroyed by that. Because the Lord is in His holy temple. And He is testing men. And He will rain upon the wicked this fire and snares and a horrible tempest. But the Lord who loves righteousness provides righteousness for His people in Christ Jesus, and also He provides the way of righteousness for them to walk in. How do we overcome this error? We overcome it by repudiating it. You see this in verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light. That's how you overcome the darkness. You come to the light. Now, it's not pleasant to come to the light. I'm not saying to you that tonight that it is. But coming to the light is hard on the flesh. Coming to the light will reveal your sins and your attitudes. When you come into the light, you're going to see yourself as you've never seen yourself before, because you can't see yourself correctly in the darkness. You're working in the world and you get all dirty and you come home and it's nighttime. You don't see the dirt. But as soon as you come into the house and the light is shining, now you see the dirt. You start drawing near to God, you're going to find there's within you still an abomination, something you have to fight with and war with. There's within you that doesn't want to pray. There is within you that doesn't want the precepts of Scripture. And when you begin to walk with the Lord and come into the light, you find yourself at war with yourself. Not merely at war with what's in the world. Yes, that's a warfare, but you're at war with what's in yourself. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 5? It talks about the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Isn't that what he's describing? The last part of Romans chapter 7, this warfare going on within the heart and the soul. And he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He thanks God that the warfare exists. That with his mind he serves the law of God, though with the flesh the law of sin. And he talks about the victory over that flesh in the next chapter when he's dealing with the moving of God's Spirit upon his servants. There is victory. You walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's true. But you've got to walk in the Spirit. You've got to walk in the light. You've got to walk where God is. You've got to walk in His paths. There's no power coming from God for those who are running from God. Power comes as you walk in the light and commune with Him. The first way this error is repudiated is that we indeed come into the light. And we let the light say to us exactly what it wishes to say to us. And it's going to deal with what we believe. Most of our practices flow from wrong belief. It's going to deal with what you believe about God, what you believe about this world, what you believe about yourself. And you can only look honestly at God and at the world and at yourself as you come into the light, and the light tells you who God is, how this world began and how it's going to end up, and what you're really like. What you're really like in and of yourself. And that's a hard pill to swallow. When David saw what he was really like, he confessed in sin, "My mother conceived me." David was not making any excuses for his sin. What David was saying is, from the very first moment that I began to exist as a sinner. As a sinner. And it's for that reason that David knew where the solution lay. He didn't say anything about covering his sin. He said to God, "I have sinned. Against thee and thee only I've sinned. You're my Creator. You're the one who has made me. Therefore, I ask you to blot out my sin. I ask you to wash me clean." And then he went to that same God who had given him a new heart years before. And he says to God, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." Sin is not only a blot against the record and makes you guilty before God. Sin also distorts our souls. It twists us inside. And we not only need to be washed clean in God's sight by the blood, but we need the Spirit of God to come and renew that spirit to create in us again a good heart, a holy heart, a righteous heart. David understood that because he was brutally honest with God. He came into the light. Maybe we could say the light came to David and got him because he was hiding from that light when Nathan came and rebuked him. But you have to come into the light. When you come into the light, you're going to see yourself in a way that perhaps you don't want to see yourself. But it's important that we see ourselves that way. Because only when you see yourself as you really are will you understand what Christ is trying to do for you. What the gospel is all about. What good news it really is. You've got to come into the light. That's the repudiation of the error. The solution is not staying away from the light, but coming into the light, even though you know it's going to expose you. Expose you. When you're in the light walking, what do you have? The last part of that verse tells you there's cleansing for what the light exposes. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. You know, there are times when you are trying to serve the Lord and worship Him that you're not conscious of sinning, but you later look at what you have done and you say, "Well, that wasn't perfect. Tonight I was not conscious of sinning when I was singing. I'm not conscious now in my preaching that I'm sinning. But I know that when I go home tonight and I begin to analyze my singing and my worship and my preaching, I'm going to find imperfections. Whether it be in what I said, sang a wrong note, perhaps stumbled over a word, or whether it be in the very heart attitude. Was I loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength when I sang? Was I loving Him that way when I preached? Was I loving Him that way when I prayed? I'm going to find imperfections there. The Bible says as you're walking in that light, there is a continual cleansing of the blood. You're not trying to sin, you're trying to serve Him. And while you're walking in the light, there's a continual cleansing. But there are other times when you and I, we know that we have sinned. We know there's a command and we're breaking that command. We're conscious of it. We know that we've been told to do this and we don't do it. We've been told to read and meditate on the Word. We don't do it. We've been told to pray. We don't do it. We've been told to love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't do it. Or perhaps in a negative way, we've been told not to do something and we go ahead and do it. In that case, you'd have come to God and confess it. Isn't that what He says later on in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know we've turned from the light. We know we've turned into darkness. And God has now brought us back. As He brings us back, what are we to do? We're to confess our sins. Perhaps this would be clear in using some of the Old Testament illustrations. When you sinned in the Old Testament, there was a way back into God's presence, but you had to bring offerings to the temple in order to demonstrate your heart attitude, in order to picture that's what Christ was going to do. And so when you sinned against God, you brought three offerings. You brought a sin offering, you brought a burnt offering, and you brought a peace offering. In the sin offering, you confessed your sins before God, you laid your hands on the animal, you slew the animal. You were confessing to God, I have sinned, and that the Messiah is going to come, and He's going to remove my sin by His death and by the shedding of His blood. The third sacrifice you would give would be the communion sacrifice, the peace offering. It demonstrated fellowship between you and God that has been restored. Part of it was given to God and burned in His presence. Part of it was given to the priest, and part of it was given to you. And you had this meal, as it were, where the priest was eating, you were eating, and God had gotten His part. It was as if you're all sitting down to a time of fellowship and reconciliation. Peace offering. But in between the sin offering and the peace offering was this burnt offering. Before God, the book of Leviticus, gave all the directions for different offerings, the burnt offering seemed to serve for all the offerings. You see this earlier in the book of Genesis. That's what they offered, a burnt offering. It had to do, in the book of Leviticus, with consecration. You not only confessed your sins, therefore asking God to forgive, but you also would give a sacrifice, a burnt offering, as you rededicated that life that you had been using for sin, as you brought it back to God and said, now God, take my hands, take my eyes, take my feet, and use them for your glory. You see, that had to be under the blood as well. Because all of our consecration seems to fall so woefully short. Would that there were a consecration whereby you could consecrate yourself tonight and you would never have to deal with sin again. Where you would never have to fight with sin again. Our consecrations are not perfect, and so our consecrations, even with our best efforts, are under the blood. So when you sinned, and you knew you sinned, you came with a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering, signifying confession of sin, consecration of life, and communion with God, all based on the blood. All based on the blood. But do you know, in Israel, a burnt offering was offered in the morning and the evening every day. Because the nation was dedicated to God. And the burnt offering pictured that dedication. And all through the day, you had the burnt offering, as it were, picturing the blood atonement of Christ over His people. Over His people. In John chapter 1 and verse 8, He says there are those who won't recognize their sin as believers. But He says when you recognize your sin, when you confess your sins, it's in the plural, the times you've broken His law, the times you're aware that you've gone against Him, when you confess that, He will forgive it. That's like coming with the sin offering, the consecration offering, and the burnt offering, and then the communion offering, the peace offering. But He says here in verse 7, as you walk in the light, and you're not conscious of sin, and you're doing your best to worship Him and to serve Him, He says there is indeed cleansing at that moment. You're not having to, as it were, stop every second and say, Lord, was I right here and was I right there? No, you're worshiping and you're serving Him, and the blood is cleansing. It's cleansing, as with your heart you're trying to serve. What does He say? If you walk in that light and you're being cleansed by the blood, He says in the middle of verse 7, we have fellowship one with another. I don't believe He's talking so much about fellowship between believers, Although it would be included, because when you fellowship with Christ, He is the head and this is His body. So certainly if you're fellowshipping with Christ, you're going to fellowship with His people. But when you back up to verse 3, He talks about you're going to have fellowship with us. And He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the fellowship He's talking about in verse 7. You walk in the light, you're being cleansed by the blood. And what are you doing? You're communing, you're fellowshipping with God. That's how you draw nigh. When you look at the biographies of the greatest saints, you'll find that as they came closer to God and to God who is light, they saw their sins in a great way. And they began laying hold of the blood in a way that staggers us today. In fact, sometimes when you read Spurgeon, you wonder, what is it about Spurgeon? He's always pleading the blood. I mean, you go to his devotionals, it's almost like every other devotional. He's talking about the cross, talking about the blood, talking about the atonement. Was that because he was living in such deep sin? No. What was it? He was drawing nigh to the God who was light. And as he drew nigh day by day, and as he got closer day by day, he saw his need of the blood day by day. I have problems with believers who come to me and say, I don't ever claim the blood. I don't ever use the blood. I don't ever come seeking for cleansing. I begin to wonder, how close are they to the light? Because the closer you come, you're going to be laying hold of that blood. You can say the same thing in the writings of McShane. Look at his hymns. Some of those powerful hymns talking about the gospel. How did he see the greatness and the glory of that gospel? It's because he came into the light, and when he did there, he needed a covering. God drove him to the Scripture and the gospel for that covering. I say, when you look at the great saints of God who actually walked in the light, who came to God, were honest with God, you'll find that those great saints knew something about the power of the blood, and they wrote about it, they sang about it, they gloried in it. They gloried in it. And in doing so, it gave them the power to continue on walking in the light. You know, there is a real freedom in walking in the light if you know there's power in the blood. This is what Paul talks about when he talks about liberty. The whole idea of Christian liberty today has been perverted to speak about a liberty to live a sensual life. And Paul does not refer to that at all. He's talking about a liberty to serve God. A liberty whereby you can sing, where you can pray, where you can worship. And he says, don't let anybody take that liberty from you. You've been given a real liberty in the gospel. Use that liberty to serve and to worship. Let me try to illustrate it this way. If tonight we went out in the parking lot and went 100 yards apart, we put two poles, and the poles were 100 feet high, and we put a rope between the two poles. And I told you tonight, if you climb up this pole and run across the rope, there's $1 billion on the other side. I'll be generous. There's $1 trillion on the other side, and it's yours. You've only got to run 100 yards across the rope. That's all you've got to do, and all this wealth is yours. How many people would go up on that rope and begin to run tonight? Well, if you had the stupidity of trying, you know, after the first time, you're dead. One misstep and you're gone. You might have people going up on that rope and trying to go hand over hand. I said, no, you got to run. You might have people go up and they try a balance beam. And with a balance beam, they're going to try to run the rope. But I said, no, you got to run the rope. If you run the rope, it's yours. It's yours. Nobody's going to try because it means death. Now let's say we put a net under the rope. 6 inches under that rope is a net, so that when you run the rope and you fall, you can't be hurt. Now you're going to have people trying to run the rope. They're going to get up and they're going to run. They're going to fall in the net. They're going to get up and they're going to run. They're going to fall in the net. They're going to get up, run and fall. They're never going to make it all the way across. But now they're running for the first time. And they're actually trying to keep the requirement for the first time. And they're going further than they ever would have gone before because there's a freedom now. They can't be hurt. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the liberty of the gospel. You can't be hurt. So sing. He said, but I might sing a wrong note. The Bible knows that. The blood can cleanse wrong notes. You can't be hurt, so witness. He said, I don't have the gift of gab. I couldn't sell a heater to an Eskimo. I just don't have that ability. How am I ever going to speak about Christ? Well, just go and tell what you know about Him. You know enough now to save the world, many of you. Go and tell what you know about Him. What He's done for your soul. How He's washed you clean. He said, I might say the wrong word. Well, the blood can cleanse that.
Often people don't pray because they feel, well, you know, my prayers just aren't eloquent enough, or I might stumble over my words. I might actually use the wrong theological word when I come before God. Yeah, you might. But the blood can cleanse that. I am not here tonight trying to encourage you to failure. What I'm encouraging you to do is to get up and run the way of God's commandments. And so you say to me tonight, I have not loved God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. What should I do, Pastor? Come and claim the blood over your sin and get up and try to love Him that way. You say, I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. What should I do, Pastor? Get up and try to love Him that way and claim the blood over your failures. That's the freedom that Paul is talking about. It is a freedom to serve. A freedom whereby if you thought that there was no gospel and that the gospel was based on your works, you wouldn't do anything for Christ. Because you'd be afraid of making a wrong step and being destroyed. Think of that. Tonight, if you sang one wrong note, you were going to hell. Would you sing? Tonight, if you witnessed and your witness was imperfect in the least and you were condemned because of that, would you witness? Tonight, if in your praying you didn't pray with all of your heart, out of a love to God with all of your heart, and your words weren't right and everything, would you pray? You know, when I read Scripture, even the prophets didn't understand everything when they prayed. Elijah was a man of great perception, much greater perception than I have. Bold as a lion, a man who saw things, a man who preached things that make you stand and wonder, a great prayer warrior, and yet here he is praying that God would take his life. He comes before God, and what does he say? I only am left. That was wrong. Because God says, I have 7,000 having bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah was wrong. And the prayer that he asked, you know, God never answered it. He asked to die. Did Elijah ever die? No. Did God answer his prayer? Yes. What God did was not answer what he asked with his words. He asked what he asked with his heart. Elijah was coming with a heart of consternation, a heart that was troubled, a heart that was upset because Jezebel and her minions were after him. What did God say to Elijah? All those who are against you are dead. I'm paraphrasing now. All those who are against you are dead. And he took Elijah before most of them died, and he set him on high, and then he wiped out the Baal worshippers in the south and in the north of Israel. Wiped them out through the reign of Jehu in the north and through the reign of Jehoiada and Joash in the south. In a few years, every Baal worshipper was gone. They were dead. Now, the prophet asked for himself to die. He wasn't praying aright. He was not seeing it clearly. But it just shows you, when you go into God's presence, He knows what your heart attitude is, and He knows what's really going on. He's going to answer in a way that's going to be exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. He's going to do gloriously as you come and pray. So then why don't we pray? How often it is we're afraid of making a mistake. Of making a mistake. I am not here tonight to encourage God's people to make mistakes. That is not the purpose of what I'm saying, any more than it was John's purpose. John says, I'm not writing these things to encourage you to sin. But if any man sin, I want you to know there is an advocate, there is a propitiation, there is a blood atonement. So come into the light, walk in the light, use the liberty that God's given you, and plead the blood over your failures. Be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. There's much work to be done in our day. But the greatest work that needs to be done in our day is that God's people would again learn how to commune with their God and fellowship with Him. Because if you commune with Him, you will tell others about Him. And if you commune with Him, you're going to want your home to commune with Him. And if you're communing with Him, that is, you're walking in the light and He's answering your prayers and He's speaking to your heart, you're going to want that in the church of Christ. People, that's what I guard in my church more than anything else. I have told my people, and I don't mean it as an insult to them, but I have told them I do not come to church to meet with them. I love them. I'm happy for them. I don't know any other group of people I'd rather be with, but that's not the reason I come to church. I come to church to meet with my Savior. And for that reason, that church must be a church of light. Sure, we could have more people here if we just produced a carnality and a fleshliness that would bring them in. But if you do that, then what have you done? You've destroyed the place from being a place of light and where God dwells, and you know He's never coming down there except to bring you out of it. And those that want to commune with God in the light, they have to leave your church and go find another place. We're in a situation in America where antinomianism reigns in the church. It reigns. Where fleshliness and carnality and wickedness are destroying the church and destroying the homes and destroying individual lives. I visited a church in Michigan. The man is a man who led me to Christ. A small work. I've been going now 20 years. I say a small work. I went by several big buildings on the way to his church. And I said, Bill, you know, you must be in revival. I went by these huge churches. And they hadn't been there a few years before. He said, let me tell you about one of those churches. Lady came to me with serious problems. And he said, I talked to her, and after talking with her, I said to her, you know, your problem is you're just not saved. She had gone to one of these huge churches. She had a husband. She thought the husband might actually be demon-possessed. That was her own attitude toward the husband. She actually went out that night and she prayed to the Lord and thanked Him that now she knew she was unsaved, and now she began seeking the Lord, and then she was saved. But she'd been in one of these charismatic, wild entertainment centers. She said in that church, immorality was rampant. Those in the pulpit, those on the pastoral staff, everybody knew who was committing immorality with everybody else. He said to her, you done with the immaturity, do you really want now to meet with the Lord? Do you want to meet with the Lord? Thankfully, that lady came through for Christ, and she did get saved. But here was a church where there were hundreds, thousands of people attending. It was fleshly, it was sinful, it was darkness. And it showed in the very lives of the people. I'm not saying all the people were unsaved in the church, but the darkness there would not allow them to commune with God and get victory over their lust and their passions and their sins. If you want to commune with God and fellowship with God, God says, come into the light. There's cleansing for you, but you've got to come into the light. And God's going to expose to you what you really are. He's going to tell you these things have to go. He's going to tell you these are the things you've got to put into your life. And as you and I do that, there is a sweet communion with Him. I'm happy to worship with God with the twos and threes, if He is there. I am not happy being in a large mega church when He is not there. I know He can bring in the thousands. I know He can do it in revival. We were singing about that this evening. Oh, that He would constrain the earth to come. He must do that work. And if we lower the standard and say we're going to walk in darkness in order to get a big church, we've only deceived ourselves. And the truth is not in us. May the Lord give us grace to come to the light in our individual lives, to come to the light as families, to come to the light as a church, and to know that communion with God and the blessing that attends that communion, the life that He gives in that communion. We ask your pastor to come and close us in prayer.